Right. Well, good morning. Beautiful day out, and I don't know about you, but the hotter it is, the more I like it. So, of course, I don't have to work out in the heat, but that's another story, I guess. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Now, my intention this morning, my hope, is that I can help at least one person today, and I'm very sad to hear about this young man, Taylor, that was in a fire, and I'll tell you a little bit about my story in the middle of this message that I want to share with you this morning. But Hebrews chapter 2, the title of my message is Why Christians Suffer. Why do Christians suffer? Now, we all suffer. We all suffer to some degree, and all of us suffer at some point in our lives. It's kind of a commonality in with humanity. So I hope this message will be a help to you. And if it isn't, you get all your money back. Let me give you some background of the book of Hebrews first. Clark stated the epistle of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is by far the most important and useful of all the other apostolic writings. All the doctrines of the gospel are embodied, illustrated, and enforced in the manner the most lucid by references and examples, the most striking and illustrious, and by arguments the most cogent and convincing. It is an epitome of the dispensation of God to man from the foundation of the world to the advent of Christ. It is not only the sum of the gospel, but the sum and completion of the law, on which it is also the most beautiful comment. Without this, the law of Moses had never been fully understood, nor God's design in giving it. With this, all in clear and plain, and the ways of God with man rendered consistent and harmonious. The apostle appears to have taken a portion of one of his own epistles for the text. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe, and his most amply and impressive demonstrated his position. And in order to convince the Jews of the truth of this position, the apostle uses but three arguments. First, Christ is superior to the angels. Secondly, he is superior to Moses. And third, he is superior to Aaron and all other priests. And I might add, Hebrews appears to be much an apologetic, that is, making argument for the faith. And Brother Micah just moderated my last debate in New Smyrna Beach against, I was debating an atheist professor from UCF that you pay his salary. And having said that, I think we should have a word of prayer as we continue. Dear Lord, we do pray that you, as we continue in your word, and that looking into your word, and we do pray especially for this man, Taylor, that's suffered burns. We pray you'd be ever close to him. We pray that you would draw nigh to him, and that he would draw nigh to you while he's in that hospital bed, and that you would just work in his life. Pray, Lord, that you might work in the lives of these people here this morning, that I might be able to help them through your word, and that lives might be touched and changed for your glory, and that we would have a better understanding of you and be better able to communicate the things of God to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, briefly, the authorship of Hebrews. Strauss stated, the clearest biblical statement on authorship, that is the authorship of Hebrews, is many times so readily ignored or dismissed. Peter stated in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And Peter made the following affirmations. One, Paul wrote the scriptures. He wrote scripture. Two, he wrote it in to Peter's audience. And number three, he wrote to Peter's audience that was Jewish. And the cross-reference there, you can see at your convenience, 2 Peter 3:1, 1 Peter 1:1, and James 1:1. Now, Paul wrote to the ethnic group Jews, many of whom relocated back to Jerusalem at some point. Therefore, Peter revealed that Paul wrote to these Jews, and biblically, it is irrefutable that Paul wrote a total of 14 New Testament books. 13 were written to the Gentile Christians or churches. Now, I want to mention to you is what's kind of interesting is that Paul started out preaching to the Jews and was rebuffed. And so then he was redirected to go and preach to the Gentiles. But he never lost his burden for the Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was all of that. And before his salvation, that was his background. And Peter originally went to the Gentiles, because he was a Gentile, and he was rebuffed by them. So he was redirected to go to the Jews. And then both of them apparently were received by those people groups. Now, this is where we get the saying, robbing Peter to pay Paul. So if anybody, you hear somebody saying that out in public, you can just sit them down and explain all this to them, and they'll just love you for it. Now, in our passage in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, just by way of illustration, as mentioned in your bulletin, give a little more detail to that. In 1996, I moved up to the Boston area and started a church there. About 11 months into the ministry, I had a little bit of a hypoglycemic attack, and I had a problem with the stove, and it burned me on Thanksgiving Day. I was burned 80% of my body, and I woke up in a Boston hospital bed about 10 weeks later, and I looked around, and everything was white around me. Everything was white, and I thought I must be in heaven. And then I had some of the hospital coffee. I knew I was not in glory. And I went through I was two more weeks in ICU. I already had 14 surgeries while I was in induced coma. I should have never lived. Now, fast forward a little bit, a few years, had to go to court over the whole thing. The paramedics, female lady, paramedic, gets up on the stand, and the lawyer asks what Mr. Knight was doing when she found him. She said, he's praying. I'll tell you what I was praying. I know exactly what I was praying. I was praying that God would spare my life so that he could use me a little longer here on earth. And that's not for myself, but so I could be used of him. I knew I could probably be the easy route just to die and go to heaven. I knew I'd serve the Lord in heaven, and I could have gone that way. And probably should have. 80% burns, fourth degree burns, type 2 diabetic. Other than that, I am perfectly healthy. And I just got through that. And I want to point out a couple other things about that whole episode, just in way of maybe you take as an application. So 12 weeks in, I got moved to the Braintree rehab. And my stepmom, Mary, was sitting next to me on the edge of the bed. And I, as I mentioned, I had 14 surgeries already. And I was really a mess. All my legs and most of my feet were grafted, both legs and feet. And but my shin bones were kind of wide open, gashed, wide open. I actually had no skin on my heels at the time. That was, I think, the 17th surgery when I got skin grafted from my shoulders. They harvested it up here and put it on my heels. And but you know what? I looked at my stepmom, Mary, and you know, I was more concerned about her, so I tried to make her laugh. And here I am, a disaster. I am a total wreck, and medically. And I said, Mary, Mary, the way I look at it, I'll be out of here by Friday. And I just wanted to make her laugh because whatever I was going through, she was going through some hardship of her own. So, and then fast forward a little more. I was in the hospital about 46 weeks total. 22 weeks into the hospitalization, I was able to get a pass from the hospital. And my folks, it was one of the best days of my life. My folks came up from Connecticut, picked me up in Braintree, and brought me up to the church in Danvers, Mass. And other preachers filled in for me. I had one preacher come all the way from Ohio. Some preachers from the Boston area would fill in for me. And that the church stayed together. They actually had, we call it a spirit of Christmas, and would feed everybody roast beef dinner. Well, before I had been in this fire, I had signed up 700 families to come to this dinner. And so the plan is to give them dinner and give them the gospel, and give out these scripture plaques. I don't know if you've seen them. They're made up in a man up in Canada makes them. He may be with the Lord now, but they're wood framed and glass on it and has scripture. Hang them in your house, and that event took place. And this little church, we had 87 people come out, which is, for Massachusetts, that's like a revival. And everybody pitched it, you know, pitched in. And preacher came out from Ohio, I think, preached for me. And then the 22 weeks in, this was, not sure when this was, it might have been, oh, I know. It was May 5th. So my folks picked me up. We went up to Danvers. And, you know, I'd been witnessing the doctors and everybody in the hospital, nurses, physical therapists, and giving everybody tracts. I love giving the doctors tracts. And I would hand them the gospel tract, and I would quote Ben Franklin that said that God does the healing and doctors collect the fees. And so they all loved me for that. But anyhow, we went up to the church, and all these folks, we had about 8 doctors and nurses and physical therapists and a psychologist. A lawyer showed up. We had 2 camera crews, Channel 56 and 7 showed up. And so we got to showcase the gospel to the whole state of Massachusetts that day. We had a high day of 93 folks came out. My folks heard the gospel again, who hadn't been saved. And so through tragedy, I guess I would have to say that God does a work. Now, let me ask you this. Why do Christians suffer? I may have answered some of that question already. But let's consider these 6 reasons. First, the macro reason for suffering is that God would be receive glory. In verse 9b of our passage, crowned with glory and honor. The second reason, is to bring as many people as possible to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the latter part of verse 10. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Third, the maturity of the believer in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And then the fourth reason is to be a witness for the Lord in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise unto thee. The fifth reason is we will learn to trust in the Lord. And first part of verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. The sixth reason for suffering is when we suffer, we can better identify with Christ. This is important for the believer. In verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we have 6 basic reasons, and you know the basic biblical reason, if you really get down to it, there's 2 reasons. One is our body is cursed. Second is the world is cursed. There's a curse on this world. And so, you know, we can be doing everything right many times. We could do everything we know to do right. We're serving the Lord. We're doing everything we should do. We're living for the Lord. We're serving others. We're serving our churches. And tragedy strikes. And sometimes we might say it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. But we have to keep in mind 2 things. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a very dangerous world. And we're not given any promises in this life, but we are given promises for eternity. And that's where our hope lies, in the fact that we have eternal life. We are transcendent beings. I was looking up the value of my medical bills from 27 years ago. In today's money, it was almost $3 million. And so I only say that to say this, is that our society spends enormous amounts of money to protect, to save people, save them physically, to repair them, to put them back together. We as a society recognize the value of human beings. But you know what Christians do? Christians understand the transcendent value of human beings. Do you understand? We are eternal beings. You don't see ambulances chasing to go rescue a dog. Dogs are great. I think dogs will be in heaven. I hope they will be. I hope horses will be in heaven. I think they'll be in heaven too. But the highest value being in this world are human beings. And here's why. You can see in Genesis 1:26-27. We're made in his image. I couldn't have a bigger compliment paid to me by anyone than from the Lord that said, and you can't either, that you are made in God's image. I told him two debates ago, I told the atheist that he was made in God's image, and I thought God would look better than that, but it's a side issue. But look at, here's the question. How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with it? You see, I didn't know that paramedic or those paramedics that pulled me out of that fire. I didn't know them. But you know what I do know? I know how I responded. See what I'm saying? It's awful easy to have a smile on your face and be the right kind of Christian when everything's going great. But what about when you're in tragedy? What about when you're in crisis? How do you respond? That's critical because people are watching you and I. I used to have, when I lived in Connecticut, I used to have a man, every time I leave, go to my garage and my front door, this guy John, about five houses down, is a curved street. He would be, I look up at him, he'd be looking down at me. I'm like, boy, this guy's creepy. But the fact of the matter is, people are watching you and I. They're watching us. And so it's important that we understand when suffering comes into our life, how we deal with it. Secondly, here's a devotional principle, a relational principle with the Lord. How do you accept suffering as from the Lord? Is it from the Lord? Do you take it from the Lord, or do you take it? How do you take it? Do you blame it on something? Do you just, if you accept it from the Lord, then you will, invariably, you will respond right to tragedy or suffering in your life. Now, a third, will you allow suffering to glorify the Lord? So the question is, you've handled it right. You were right before suffering went in your life. You handled it right in the suffering. And then thirdly, will you allow that suffering to be used of the Lord? Will you allow it? It's going to happen. It's happened to all of us. We've all had some kind of suffering. Will we use it for God's glory? And then, this is the message of Hebrews that I see in the message. There's other aspects of it as well. But I hope this will be encouragement.